So this is part two in a teaching series that Pete James kicked off last week entitled The Table, Jesus' Hospitality and the Kingdom of God. And there's two reasons why we as a church are so passionate about this subject, Jesus' Hospitality and the Kingdom of God. Here's number one. I believe that one of the key places in which we're formed as people is around the table. I do. I believe that it's one of the primary places where we're formed in terms of character around the table. So try this out for an exercise. Close your eyes. And I want you just to think of some of the tables that you've sat around over however long you've lived. What are the most important tables in terms of shaping who you are right now? And for some of you, maybe your mind's going back to being a kid, sitting around your kitchen table with your family. Maybe for some of you, there's a restaurant. You just love this restaurant. There's a table there that's really special. Maybe you're thinking of your flat here in London and the kitchen table that you gather your flatmates around to be. Just imagine the table. I want you to sort of imagine the shape of it, the colour of it. Run your hand across the table. What does it feel like? Good. Okay, you can come back now. My hunch is nearly everyone in the room thought of a table, right? That you could picture a table like. In my mind, I went back to Birmingham, the homeland. This is where I'm from. Any Brummies in the house? Just one, two, three? Brilliant, don't be ashamed. It's a great place. I went back to Birmingham and could picture a sort of like a kitchen table around which my brothers and mum and dad would sit and eat. As a teenager, I can't think of anywhere that I laughed more than around that table. I don't think there's any place I cried more than around that table. That's where I felt most alive, most me. I became who I am, at least in part, around that table. Am I exaggerating a little bit? But not really. Like, honestly, I am who I am in part because of just sitting week in, week out, night in, night out, around that table. Now, you know, I can think about the kitchen table in our new house here in London. And where am I most alive? When I'm sat across from my wife, Bea, and we've got guests, and the kids are upstairs sleeping, hopefully. And that's where, you know, we laugh and we cry and we build community. It's where I feel most alive. I'm becoming the person God is calling me to become, in part around that table. And I think this is true. Who you eat with and the table you gather around is shaping who you are. So who do you eat with? What's the table that you're gathering around? Here's the second reason I'm passionate about the subject. It's a little bit more theological, you'll be relieved to know. Is that the Bible starts in a garden, right? And it ends in a garden, or at least a garden city. The Bible begins with heaven and earth perfectly one. The Bible ends with heaven and earth inseparably one. The Bible begins with a wedding, with two becoming one. God and humanity, heaven and earth, Adam and Eve. The Bible ends with a wedding, heaven and earth, God and humanity, Christ and the church. And what do you associate with a wedding? And the answer is good food, right? That's what I associate with a great wedding. I mean, why do I go to weddings? Mainly for the food. I quite like to see friends tie the knot and commit themselves to one another before God, but mainly the food. Have you been to a wedding without food? I have, and it was a horrible affair. It was physically painful, emotionally painful. I wouldn't recommend it. I won't name names, but just trust me, I wouldn't start your married life that way. When you get married, you want it to be a celebration, and you expect feasting and drinking and partying. And that is true within the kingdom of God. So this is the end of the biblical story. This is Revelation chapter 19, and the Apostle John is writing this. And he's picturing this moment as heaven and earth become one and God comes down and makes a dwelling place with humanity. And Christ and the church are being united. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude. In other words, thousands of voices. You know, angelic voices, human voices, all of creation. Like the roar of rushing waters, like the sound of peals of thunder shouting. This is what everyone's shouting. Hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Like, how cool is that? In other words, the kingdom of God is present and there's no death, no grief, no crying, no pain. Humanity fully alive in the presence of God. And they summarize that with like, come on, the Lord God Almighty reigns. I get excited by that. Let us rejoice and be glad. Let's give him glory for the wedding of the Lamb, which which is a metaphor for Jesus. The wedding of Jesus has come, and his bride, which is the church, has made herself ready. Then the angel said to me, and this is, I love this moment, the details of John, basically he's recording this moment. It's like, then the angel basically nudged me and said, look, just stop watching, you should write some of this stuff down, this is good stuff. So the angel nudges John and says this, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. Blessed are those that are invited to that supper. Because at that supper, they're going to eat, they're going to drink. If Jesus turned water into wine in his earthly ministry, I'm expecting some great wine at this banquet. Blessed are you, because it's going to be a phenomenal feast in which you will come to life and live the life you were made for. That's the end of our story. It's the end of the Christian story. The whole narrative of the Bible is pushing towards that climactic moment. And in the ministry of Jesus, we begin to see foretastes of this heavenly banquet. Like Jesus, as he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners and so on and so forth, we begin to see a foretaste of the kingdom of God. So feasting at God's table, in the gospel stories particularly, is one of the primary signs that the kingdom is present. Often when we talk about the kingdom, we'll say the signs of the kingdom are healings and deliverances and dead people coming to life and the preaching of the gospel. All of that's true, but in the gospels, at least, one of the primary signs that the kingdom is present is there's feasting at God's table. That's what this series is all about. How can we be involved in feasting at God's table? And we're going to learn from some of the meals that Jesus has in the gospel narrative, starting with the story of Levi, who enjoyed a great banquet with Jesus himself. So let's read it together. If you've got a Bible, turn to Luke chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the pew in front of you. Grab it, turn to Luke 5. And this is what Luke 5 says. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him. Levi got up, left everything and followed him. But Levi held a great banquet. There we go. That's the foretaste of the great banquet, the supper of the end of the story, and a manifestation of that supper being present around Jesus. So Levi had a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who belonged to their sect, complained to his disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answered them, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So Jesus is eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners, and the Pharisees are outraged. Why are they outraged? Like, why are they so offended? And it'd be easy to stop our reading there, but I'm going to carry on going. So if you're in Luke 5, let's carry on the next verse. It's a little bit more cryptic, but let's unpack it. Then they said to him, this is the Pharisees talking to Jesus, John's disciples, in other words, John the Baptist, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, in other words, our disciples, but your disciples go on eating and drinking. Jesus answered, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast. Now, you're just going to have to trust me when I say that what Jesus says there is a first century Jewish joke. Like, for us, it's not a great gag, is it? We don't really understand it. But just trust me, it's a first century Jewish gag. The crowd listening to this would have laughed out loud. Let me explain why. In the first century, a Jewish wedding would last 7 days. And during the 7 days of a wedding, there were a few things you had to do. Eat, drink, dance, celebrate. That would be day one. Day two, eat, drink, dance, celebrate, go to bed. Day three, eat, drink, dance, celebrate. And you'd really get into this. So by day seven, you were just enjoying the celebration. No one had to work during those 7 days. Rabbis weren't even allowed to teach the Torah or the Jewish scriptures during those 7 days. It was like everyone pressed the pause button and had a huge party. That sounds great, right? So when Jesus says, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? Everyone would have been like, Jewish guy, as I said. Would have worked better back then. Because everyone knows no one fasts during the wedding banquet. Like, that's ridiculous. No one fasts because everyone's feasting. And then he goes on to say, but there will be a time when the fasting begins, but that's essentially not now. So Jesus is throwing in some pretty incredible, profound theology right now. But to understand it, you need to know a little bit of the Jewish backdrop to this story. So go with me on this little journey. I'm going to start with the Exodus narrative. You know the Exodus narrative where God liberates his people, the nation of Israel, from 400 years of slavery. He journeys with them through the wilderness, and eventually they reach the promised land where they can live life fully in this land of abundance. And on that journey from slavery to the promised land, they take a stop at Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, they enter into this covenant relationship with Yahweh God. And God says to this nation Israel, you will be my treasured possession. And in this covenant, we're going to become one. And because I'm the source of life, I'm the creator God, life will flow from me to you in this covenant, and you will know the fullness of life you were made for. And this covenant was essentially like a wedding, a marriage, two parties becoming one. And with it were these essentially wedding vows. That was what the Torah was essentially about, how these parties could become one. But God, who's a God of incredible love, and for it to be true love, it has to come with free will, essentially says to Israel, but if you turn your back on me, if you're unfaithful in this covenant, and you go off and worship other gods, this will be separated. Our covenant will be broken, and life won't be able to flow from me to you and bring you the life that I long to give you. And if you know the rest of the story of the Old Testament, you know that's exactly what happened. Israel break the covenant, and they start worshipping the gods of the surrounding nations. And they end up in slavery in Babylon. And by the time you get to the first century, which is the setting of the gospel stories, they're back in their homeland in Jerusalem, but they're still being ruled over by the Roman Empire, an oppressive regime. In other words, they're not free to be the people of God that they were created to be. So that's a little bit of a backdrop. So let's read this. This is Jeremiah 3, Jeremiah the prophet's articulating what's happened. Verse 6. During the reign of King Josiah, the Lord said to me, have you seen what faithless Israel has done? She's gone up on every high hill. Just a bit of context here. In the ancient world, temples were always built on hills. So a high hill is a place of worship. She's gone up on every high hill and under every spreading tree and has committed adultery there. In other words, worshipping other gods. I thought that after she had done this, she would return to me, but she didn't, and her unfaithful sister Judah saw it. I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of her adulteries. Return to me, faithless people, declares the Lord, for I am your husband. Every so often in the Old Testament, you get a glimpse into God's heart when it hurts most. And this is one of those moments where we see the heart of God experiencing the agony of marital unfaithfulness. I can't think of many worse things to experience than marital unfaithfulness. And here we read God on the receiving end of it, essentially saying, like, I wedded myself to you. I entered into this covenant relationship with you, and you turned your back on me, and you walked away, and it broke my heart. But I'm committed to you. I haven't broken the covenant. And I wish that you'd return to me because I'm your husband and your lover. This is God's heart in pain. So essentially a summary would be the wedding. You've got Sinai, a moment where God and the nation of Israel become one and enter into this covenant relationship. Then Jeremiah 3 is essentially God saying, I've given you the certificate of divorce. If you want out, I'll never impose my love upon you. I'm committed, but if you want to walk away, I'm giving you the certificate of divorce. So if there's a wedding and then a divorce, what is the pathway back to fullness of life? What's that going to look like? And we get a pointer towards it in the prophet Hosea, who's another prophet pointing towards the end of the narrative, like the Revelation 19 stuff that we've just read. And Hosea says, in that day, and whenever a prophet says in that day, that's code language for the age to come. That day, the day when Christ returns and everything's restored, is talking about the new creation, the kingdom of God. So in that day, when God's kingdom finally breaks in all its glory, in that day declares the Lord, you will call me husband. You'll no longer call me my master. I will betroth you to me forever. I'll betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I'll betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. In other words, this is God saying, I'm going to come back to you, and we're going to be reunited, and at that time you will call me not master, you will call me husband, lover. We're going to reunite, we're going to be reconciled, and you're going to live life fully, the life you were made for. And that's what the Jewish people were longing for in the first century. for God to show up as a husband, as a bridegroom. Another example would be Isaiah 54. We won't bother reading it, but you can see the same language. For your maker is your husband. This is God saying, I will return to you as a husband, and I will lead you to life. So a summary would look like this. There's a wedding. There's the agony of a divorce. And then there's another wedding as God returns as the bridegroom. A summary that I found useful would be wedding, de-wedding, re-wedding. That's a joke, by the way. It's not a great joke, by the way. Mainly KXers will understand that gag. It's not a good one, not worth repeating. But it's the best I could come up with. What do you associate with weddings? I've said it. Feasting. Food. Wine. Everyone having a good time. You expect, like, feasting. That's the beginning, the Sinai covenant. What do you expect at the end of the story when Christ returns? Like feasting, partying. What's the opposite of feasting that you'd expect amidst the pain of the divorce? And the answer is fasting, right? As you begin to cry out to God, come and liberate us, come and save us. Now, when the Jewish people were in Babylon, this is one of their low points in their story, they start crying out to God and they begin four fasts. And they did these fasts as a way of basically engaging with their deep longing for the kingdom of God. I don't know if anyone in the room fasts. It's not pretty. What happens is you begin to get hungry and irritable. And then you get in touch with this longing for food. And then you watch other people eat. And you're like, oh, it's just so unfair. But when you get in touch with that longing, the point is you then direct that longing towards the kingdom of God. And that's what the Jewish people doing in Babylon. They had these four fasts that they did as a whole community, and they went without food as they got in touch with their hunger. They basically turned it towards prayer and said, God, we're really hungry, but our deepest longing isn't food. Our deepest longing is your kingdom. Could you return to us? You know, come back as our husband so that we can be reconciled and live life fully. And this is what Zechariah, prophet, at the time of exile, points forwards to the end of the narrative and says this. This is what the Lord Almighty says. The fasts of the 4th, 5th, 7th and 10th months. These are the four fasts that the nation of Israel observed together. Those fasts will become joyful and glad occasions and happy festivals for Judah, therefore love, truth and peace. This is what Zechariah is saying. There will be a day when God will come and those four fasts will be a distant memory, because all you will do is party. Eat, drink, celebrate the arrival of the kingdom of God. Now, with all of that on your radar, let's go back to Luke 5. So the Pharisees say, look, John's disciples are fasting and praying. Our disciples are fasting and praying. Why are your disciples eating and drinking? And Jesus is essentially saying they're eating and drinking because the bridegroom is present. This is Jesus' way of saying, you know all the prophecies, the Jewish prophecies of God coming as a bridegroom and everyone coming to life as they're wedded back to God? Yeah, that's me. I'm the bridegroom. In other words, I am God. And for the Pharisees, if you're like, that is blasphemy. You, a human figure, claim to be God himself. Like, how could you possibly do that? And it's statements like this that caused the Pharisees to want to kill Jesus. Jesus is saying, like, I'm the bridegroom coming to marry Israel and lead her to life again. The Pharisees are angry. Do you know one of the reasons they're angry? Because it always comes back to selfish reasons. Is essentially they're thinking, well, if that's true, then how come we didn't hear about the party? We thought we'd be the first names on the guest list, and we haven't even heard about this party of the arrival of the kingdom of God. So a question begins to emerge for the Pharisees, but for all of the crowd, and the question is, who belongs at this table? If the kingdom of God is present, the supper of the Lamb is present in the here and now, who gets to feast at this table? I tell you who doesn't get to feast at this table. At least the Pharisees thought, is a guy called Levi. Why wouldn't Levi feast at this table? Not just because he was a traitor. He was a tax collector. He basically sided with the Romans. And the way things operated then is the Romans, one of the ways they'd oppress the people underneath them is they'd impose a tax system and financially cripple that nation so that they could never fight back. And they found traitors that would collect money from the oppressed people and give it to the Romans so that Romans could get rich and fund their military campaigns as they extended their empire. And Levi was one of the traitors. And the Jewish people believed that one day God would come back and overthrow the Romans. And they simplified this kind of battle between like Israel and the Romans. God, the Romans, and Levi had sided with the Romans. He'd made God his enemy. So there is no chance Levi's invited to this table. And then what do we learn from the story of Levi? What does Levi learn? Here's the first thing he learns, is everyone's invited to God's table. Even your enemies are invited to this table. Utterly, utterly remarkable. There's two words that totally transform Levi's life. You know, Levi goes on to become Matthew. He has two names, Levi and Matthew. Same character. Matthew wrote the first gospel. It isn't an exaggeration to say that because of this story, millions and millions have come to faith through Matthew. Through his gospel, people have read the gospel and come to faith. In the first century, he travelled around preaching. I don't think it's an exaggeration to say millions of people have come to faith through this tax collector, whose life was transformed. Two words changed his life. Do you know those words are? It's going to come up on the screen. Follow me. Jesus says, follow me. And it changed his life. Now, can I explain to you why it changed his life? You just have to give me like 5 minutes, I'm not trying to be quick, of some pretty dense theology. You ready? No. Okay, well, let's just plow on anyway. Here's the reason these two words change his life. Here's how things operate in the first century with rabbis. Remember, Jesus was a rabbi, probably one of the best known rabbis operating, because he was doing extraordinary things. He was healing the sick, he was casting out demons, dead people were coming back to life, he was walking on water, which is just cool, he was turning water into wine, he was feeding thousands with a boy's packed lunch. He was doing remarkable things, and everyone wanted to be around this rabbi. And the way his rabbis functioned is they would find students, the best of the bunch, the cream of the crop, and they'd say to these students, come follow me. And I'm going to train you up to become a rabbi. I'm going to teach you everything I know. I'm going to train you to do everything that I do. Eventually, you'll become a rabbi, and then you will choose students, and you will train them up to be rabbis, and the cycle will continue, and essentially you get schools of rabbis. And that's how a rabbi will multiply their influence and change the world in which they live. And Jesus was a rabbi on a mission to change the world, and he was looking for some followers. So here's how things operated in the circle of rabbis. This is the education system of first century Judaism. When you were between the ages of 6 and 10, you went to Bet Sefer. This is your first school, like a primary school. Bet meaning house, Sefer of the book. And during the ages of 6 and 10, you would learn the Torah, which is the first 5 books of the Bible. If you've got your Bibles in front of you, can you just open up at Genesis? In Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, stop after Deuteronomy. And just hold that in your hand, between your fingers. That's the Torah, except it contains the Jewish law. And when I say that these kids learn Torah, I mean they memorized those 5 books by heart. So a 10-year-old in the first century had the Torah down in their memory bank. Now you and I just think, it's just not possible that a 10-year-old kid... It's phenomenal what the human mind is capable of. Like, we don't memorize scriptures in the way that they used to. We certainly don't memorize the Torah. We memorize, like, Anchorman and Dumb and Dumber and The Office. You've got that in your memory bank. I know you do. I hear you quoting it regularly. But if you channel that towards learning the Torah, a 10-year-old, you know, in the first century, knew the Torah by heart. Now, some 10-year-olds hit the ceiling and are like, there's no more capacity for learning. I'm done. But most would progress essentially to like a secondary school called Bet Talmud, known as House of Learning. Between the ages of 10 and 14, Genesis through to the very end of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, Malachi. So just hold that in your fingers. That's the Hebrew Scriptures. They learn the Hebrew Scriptures, and when I say they learned it, I mean they memorized it by heart. So a 14-year-old Jewish kid in the first century knew all of the Torah, all of the Hebrew Scriptures. That's quite phenomenal, right? Most 14-year-old kids were like, I'm done. No capacity for extra learning. So very few went on to the next stage, which was essentially like university Bet Midrash. And that isn't a Kodesh. Some of you think, I think I've eaten Bet Midrash. No. You haven't. It was essentially what happened is for the best of the bunch, the cream of the crop, if they thought they could go further, they would approach a rabbi, and they would essentially say, I want to be your disciple, train me up. and the rabbi would test them and start testing them on the Torah. And they answered, they knew the Torah, because 10-year-olds knew the Torah. And then he would test them on the Hebrew scriptures. And if they were good, they knew the Hebrew scriptures inside out. And the rabbi would push them even further. Do they know how the Torah interplays with the Hebrew scriptures? And do they know the different interpretations of the different rabbis in this part of the world? And you know, they just really begin to push them. Do they understand the text? Not have they memorized it. Do they understand what Yahweh's trying to say and what he's revealing about his nature through this text? And the really good ones, very few, the rabbi would say, follow me, which was an invitation to become a student, and then you'd be trained up to become a rabbi. Now, this is remarkable, because if you went for that test and you failed, the rabbi would say, you just don't have the capacity for this. Go home and learn your family trade. Now, in Luke 5, the first half is Peter, James, and John, and they're out fishing with their dad. Why are they out fishing with their dad? And the answer is because they didn't have what it took to get to Beit Midrash. So they were probably told by a rabbi, you're not going to come in. So go home, learn the family trade. And the family trade for them was fishing. And we read in the scriptures and in the Gospels that they weren't actually very good, because they were young. They were learning the family trade. You know, most of us, because we've seen some films about Jesus, when we picture Peter, he's like hairy, very hairy, always. And about 40, like 30 or 40. That's just inaccurate. He was probably 15, 16 years old, learning his family trade, because he didn't have what it took to go to Beit Midrash. Now, think about this then. The followers of Jesus, the disciples of Jesus, are essentially dropout kids. And that Jesus forms them into a band of brothers and begins to change the world. Unbelievable. It's the greatest privilege you could ever have, being asked to follow a rabbi. So Jesus begins with Peter, James, and John, and then he finds this tax collector, this nobody, this enemy of God, and he goes up to the tax booth, looks Levi in the eye, and Levi must expect that he's going to get absolutely ridiculed, humiliated, disciplined for betraying Yahweh God, and instead Jesus looks him in the eye and says, follow me. Wow. Follow me. And my hunch is Levi's like, who's he talking to? Levi, follow me. I've got space for 12 disciples that I'm going to raise up as world changers. And one of the 12, I choose you. Imagine the moment. But you don't know what I've done. I've betrayed my community, my family, my nation. I've betrayed God. You just don't know my story. I know the story. I choose you. And in a heartbeat, his life has changed. You know, Levi, Matthew, was martyred in Ethiopia, stabbed in the back whilst preaching the gospel. It's a phenomenal transformation. This guy that betrayed Yahweh God gave his life to preaching the gospel. Millions came to faith through his ministry, and his life was changed with two words, follow me. How amazing is that? I find that deeply moving. It says Levi got up, left everything and followed him. Of course he did. When the greatest rabbi in town says, I choose you, you would leave everything in a heartbeat. And that's exactly what Levi did in response to the two words, follow me. There's the power of being chosen. Let me briefly say something about the doctrine of election. The doctrine of election goes something like this. God chooses the few to reach the many. Theologians refer to this as the scandal of the particular. That God chooses someone or a few to reach the many, and that choice is nearly always scandalous. He wants someone to be a father to a nation, and that nation to be the vehicle of healing and redemption, and he chooses Abraham, who's too old to even have kids. Scandalous choice. God needs to choose a liberator who's going to liberate the people of God from slavery in Egypt. And who does he choose? He chooses Moses, a murderer that's hiding from Pharaoh in the wilderness, probably clinically depressed at this point. And God says, I will choose them. Choosing the weak things to shame the wise, right? Shame the strong, the foolish things to shame the wise. God needs a king to rule over the nation of Israel and establish a reign of peace. And he chooses this one kid whose dad couldn't even remember his name, who was looking after sheep. It's always a scandalous choice. And how it goes, this will be a summary of the narrative. God chooses Israel, Abraham being the father of Israel. And through Israel, he wants to invite everyone to the table. I'm going to start with Israel, but the calling on Israel was to extend the blessing to all the nations. So here's the text, Genesis 12. God says to Abraham, I'll make you into a great nation and I'll bless you. Why? So you can chill out and enjoy the blessing. So that all people on earth will be blessed through you. And we know that Israel, you know, mess up and turn away from God. So God wraps himself in human flesh in the person of Jesus. And Jesus becomes the true Israel, fulfills Israel's story. And the invite goes out to all of the earth. So listen to this text, 1 Timothy 2. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. What's the heart of God? He wants all people to be saved, to feast at the table. And then we're invited into the ministry of Jesus. This is what the local church is about, extending the invite to all of creation, to all of humanity. So 2 Peter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to the table. This is the heart of God. God wants everyone at the table. Does this mean I'm a universalist and I believe everyone goes to heaven? No, it doesn't. I believe everyone gets the invite, but not everyone says yes. For God to be fully loving, he has to give us free will. He says to Adam and Eve, I love you. I'm going to give you a free choice if you love me back, or if you want life to revolve around you and establish your own kingdom. And we know what sin is. It's establishing essentially your own kingdom, and Adam and Eve choose that. I believe the invite's for everyone, but not everyone responds with a yes. Some say, no, I want to feast at another table. I want to create my own table, my own kingdom, and I'm going to feast there. And what they miss out on is the feast of the kingdom of God. This is what I'm trying to say. There's a place at the table with your name in it. I utterly believe that. There is a place at the table with your name in it. If you just walked in off the street, never been to church, maybe don't know much about the person of Jesus, and you're like, what's all this about? This is what I want to say to you. There's a place at the table with your name on it. You don't have to say yes, but you need to know you're invited. You're invited to this table, the table of the kingdom of God. And at this table, you'll experience a phenomenally loving God. His love will lead you to life. There's a place at the table with your name on it. God goes up to Levi, I choose you. Your name's on the list. Come to the table. And God, by his Spirit, is in this place, moving around. And what's he saying to each of us? You. It's place at the table with your name on it. You. Place at the table with your name on it. You. Place at the table with your name on it. This is phenomenally good news. Incredibly good news for Levi. Here's the second thing that Levi learned. That God's table is a table of transformation. It's a table of transformation. I've already said that in a moment, Levi's world was turned upside down. And he was completely transformed. Let me talk about contagious holiness for one moment. Here's how the Jewish people understood holiness. There's a diagram. This is the best that I can do with Keynote. So there you have someone that's clean in the green, and in the red someone that's unclean. Now the Jewish mindset was that they were so desperate to remain clean and pure and holy that they wanted to divide themselves and separate themselves from anything that was unclean. And the Torah, the Jewish law, outlined all the different things that would make them unclean. Coming near to a sick person, to a dead person, to certain animals, touching certain foods, eating certain types of people. All of these things would make you unclean. So they had food laws that said you can only eat with certain types of people, because if you eat with the wrong people, it will make you unclean. And you'd have to go through a 7-day process of cleansing to get clean again. And the Pharisees, a certain sect within the Pharisees, they believed that if the whole nation of Israel could be holy and clean and pure for just one day, then the kingdom of God would come, the new creation would break in upon them. Which is why they were so, like, ridiculously obsessive about, no, you can't do this, you can't do that, don't touch this, don't look there. It became this weight that was crippling to people, because they were desperate for the nation of Israel to be holy. So they constantly separated themselves from the Gentiles and from certain groups. Certain individuals, and lepers, and sinners, and prostitutes, and adulterers. No, don't go there, don't touch. And they withdrew. And that was how they understood holiness. So if they did end up at a table with someone that was unclean, and the whole law was trying to make sure that didn't happen, but if they did end up at a table with someone unclean, the uncleanness would be transferred to the person that was clean, and it would make them unclean. And that's why, you know, the Jewish people were so particular about who they ate with, who they had table fellowship with. But Jesus comes along in the first century, and it's so offensive to the Pharisees because he completely redefines holiness. So what does holiness look like for Jesus? Because One of the accusations is he's constantly wining and dining with the wrong people. He's a friend of sinners. He's accused of being a drunkard and a glutton because he's hanging out with all the wrong crowd. What happens in Jesus is this is what happens. Jesus clean ends up eating with loads of people that are unclean. And what happens? They don't make Jesus unclean. Otherwise, in the gospel narratives, we'd regularly read about Jesus having to go through the 7-day process of ceremonial cleansing. You won't read one account of that in the gospel narratives. Instead, the unclean is made clean. And holiness is transferred to that which is impure. Like, unbelievable. This is happening all the way through the gospel narratives. Like lepers. Jesus touches lepers. Is he made unclean? No, they're made clean. You know, the lady that had been hemorrhaging for 12 years grabs hold of Jesus' garment. Does that make Jesus unclean? It makes her clean. She's healed. And Jesus enters the room of Lazarus, who's dead. Does that make Jesus unclean? Lazarus rises to new life. It's constantly happening. Holiness is transferred to that which isn't holy. And life begins to spread. It's contagious holiness, like a virus of goodness, of the kingdom of God that's spreading. I love it. In forensic science, there's a principle called Lockhart's principle. And the police use this. If they're sent to investigate a crime, they use Lockhart's principle, like all the time. And here's the principle: every contact leaves a trace. Every contact leaves a trace. If someone broke into your house, the first thing the police will do is just look, are there any traces? Blood particles. Did they break in a window, cut themselves, and leave a particle of blood? Are there fingerprints? Are there clothing particles? Are there hair follicles? Like, every contact leaves a trace. That's how they solve so many of these crimes. I love that. Isn't it like that in the kingdom of God? Like, when you experience Christ Jesus and are filled with the Spirit of God, you become contagiously holy. Every contact you leave a trace. So that raises two quick questions. Number one, are you spending time with Jesus? Are you regularly spending time at the table with Jesus? If you are, you will be transformed daily into the likeness of Christ, and you'll become contagiously holy. Because that's what happens. It happened to Levi, it happened to you. And if you're not, and you hardly ever spend time at the table with Jesus, hanging out in his presence, you'll lose your saltiness. And Jesus said that, you're the salt of the earth. But when a salt loses its saltiness, it's essentially good for nothing. It can't preserve, it can't disinfect, it can't add flavor. How do you become holy? You hang out with the Holy One. His name is Jesus. How much time are you spending at the table with Jesus? Whether it's a morning discipline of time in God's Word and prayer, whether it's going for a walk at lunch and having 5 minutes just being in God's presence, listening to worship music, you know, introverts, extroverts, we all have different ways of doing this. But are you spending time at the table? The second question I want to ask you is Levi ever at your table? Is someone like Levi ever at your table? And I mean actually at your table. Do you ever invite them out for dinner? The kind of person that if you told your mates, hey, this person came round for dinner last night, they'd say, what? I didn't even realise you knew them, let alone like them. They came to your house for dinner. Is Levi ever at your house for dinner? If not, why? Because Jesus constantly had people around his table that were just unexpected. No one thought they'd be around the table. Let's carry on then. This is the third thing Levi learned. That it's a table of salvation. That God's table is a table of salvation. And I mean holistic salvation. Like, biblically, the word salvation is used to describe so many different forms of salvation. Salvation from sin, absolutely. Physical salvation looks like healing. Spiritual salvation, liberation from demonic oppression, whatever else. Emotional salvation, like the healing of the heart. You know, and the list would go on. Like, full salvation is available at Jesus' table. This is what it says. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with him. So the first thing that Levi does once he's experienced this transformation is basically say, I need all of my mates to meet you, Jesus. Like, you had me here, follow me. Now, I need all my mates to meet you. Because, you know, the Hebrew word for salvation, yasha, to be led to a wide open space where you can flourish in every way. Because Jesus, only you can lead people to the wide open space. I need all my mates to meet you, Jesus. Right? When you've experienced grace, evangelism just begins to flow. You don't have to think about it. It's instinctive. I need my mates to meet you, Jesus, because you're phenomenal. And you lead us to life. You know, statistically speaking, the most likely place of salvation is around your table. I'll land with this. Picture your flat right now on your kitchen table or the table that's in the corner of the living room. Like, statistically speaking, it's probably the most likely place of salvation where your friend will come to know Jesus. Some research was done, a survey called Talking Jesus, and Christians were asked, like, how did you come to faith? The most common answer, 41%, was they grew up in a Christian family. And the second common answer of those that didn't have faith and came to faith in Jesus, 36%. And the answer was because a friend or a family member led me to Jesus. Where's the most likely place you're going to hang out with friends and family members? I just want to throw it out there. I think it's likely to be around your table. So I'll close with this question. How often are you inviting your non-Christian mates to come out for dinner? And just say, can I tell you about Jesus? I want my mates to meet Jesus. Like, we have this vision of kingdom renewal here at KXC, and sometimes, you know, we can overcomplicate things. One of the most basic ways we're going to transform culture and see God's kingdom extended is inviting our mates around for dinner, telling them about Jesus. This is what Levi learned, that God's table is a table of invitation. That's phenomenal news. He chooses you. It's a table of transformation. Your life will look turned upside down. He'll lead you to life, and it's a table of salvation.